Acts chapter 1. This morning we're going to do an intro into the book. It's been a few, look at a couple of verses. But as we look at the world today, it's not too unsimilar, if that's proper grammar, to the world that these men and women were facing in the book of Acts. They were in what would be called a pre-Christian age. The world didn't know about Christ, for the most part, except for down in Jerusalem, where Jesus had just been crucified and resurrected. But the rest of the known world, the Roman Empire, down through Africa, Asia, China, all through that, he wasn't known. It was pre-Christian. It was a lot of paganism, a lot of heathenism, a lack of morality, worship of, as we were reading this morning, the psalm this morning, and Noel was reading about the gods that are carved and made in the images of men and all. We'll run into those in the book of Acts as throughout the Roman Empire and by the Greeks. Pagans, they worshiped the pagan idols and the temple there in Ephesus to Diana. And that was their gods. And today we're living in what is becoming known as a post-Christian world, where Christianity has saturated our society and now men are turning away from it for various reasons and turning to various types of idols and heathenism and paganism in different forms. Not everybody's got an idol sitting in their living room, but it's the same worship in just different forms. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And so many of the challenges that they faced in that world, we're beginning to face in our society. And so as we look at this, again, this is not just an ancient book that was written close to 2,000 years ago, but it's a book that speaks to us today. And it's been vital to the church down through the 2,000 years of church history. It's the birth of the church. It's how we got here, how this all started, and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God moving in just a small group of 120 disciples in Jerusalem in the very beginning, and how by the end of the book, Paul in one of his letters said the word of God has gone out into the entire world in just a period of 30 or so years. It's an amazing story. And again, it's a story that has a lot of not just information for us, but a lot that we can learn from and feed from and grow from and personalize. And so it's an exciting book. I encourage you to read ahead. For next week, read chapter 1 and start getting into the book. Read ahead and get familiar with it. It's a history book. Not a lot of doctrinal stuff. There's doctrinal things that come up as the different councils in Jerusalem discuss some things. And there's doctrine about Christ in the preachings. There's something like 17 sermons in the book. But they're evangelistic and they're preaching to those who are unbelievers. And so there's some doctrine in there. But for the most part, it's a history book. And so we're going to go through it as history and just glean from it what we can from the lives of these men. And history is important to us because we can learn from history. Paul wrote in Corinthians that one of the reasons why the Old Testament was written for us is so that we might learn from the example of those who lived through the Old Testament. And we might not rebel like they rebelled in the wilderness and all. So this history is important to us. They made mistakes. Their mistakes are recorded, the apostles and different ones in the book of Acts, so that we might not make those same mistakes. One of the things I've tried to emphasize to my kids as they've grown up is I've made mistakes. Don't make the same mistakes I make. Learn from me so you don't have to go through them yourself. Doesn't always work that way because sometimes we got to learn by experience, but as we go through this, we can learn from their mistakes. We can learn from the good things they've done. We can learn how they ministered to people and how they loved people and how they relied on the Holy Spirit. You know, we're given the same Holy Spirit that Peter and Paul and John and these guys had here in the book of Acts. It's the same Spirit. It's the same body. We're the same church. We're just several generations later. And so there's a lot that we can learn from this. It's the birth of the church. It's how we got here. You know, and the miraculous things that God has done through the church. Turn with me, first of all, to Acts 1. We'll read the first three verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, beginning next week, we're going to start dissecting this a little bit, but some general things I want you to see here. The writer here, and we'll talk about who that is in a minute, but the writer here says he wrote a former account to this fellow Theophilus. As we go back through the Gospels, we see the Gospel of Luke was written to the most excellent Theophilus. Let's turn there to Luke chapter 1. Stick your bulletin in Acts 1, and we'll go to Luke 1. And so what we find is the book of Acts is really a sequel. It's part 2 of Luke's writings to this fellow Theophilus. He writes here in verse 1 of chapter 1, of the book of Luke, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O excellent, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so we know here that Theophilus, the former treatise or the former writing that the book of Acts is referring to, is the Gospel of Luke. And here he says that there are accounts from eyewitnesses concerning the life of Christ, is what he's talking about. And he says, and I have perfect or complete understanding of this. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he was an investigative reporter, so to speak, or a true historian, in where he would talk to the eyewitnesses. Tell me what happened. Tell me your story. And he would record it. And so having discussed it with the eyewitnesses here that he talked to, and probably the book of Luke, his sources were probably Peter and John. He knew those. We'll get to those when we get to the book of Acts. Possibly, and there's a, in the Gospel of Luke is the most extensive record of the birth of Christ, starting with the appearing of the angel to Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, and then the appearing of the angel to Mary and what was discussed there, and then the birth of Christ and all. He probably went to Mary for that source. She was still alive when Luke would visit Jerusalem. And so he talked to the eyewitnesses. He talked to the people that were there and got his information from them. And so he's referring to this former writing that he wrote to Theophilus. And he calls it a treatise. It's translated that way in the New King James. If you go back with me to Acts 1, we're going to flip back and forth for a minute here. In the New King James, it says the former account, but in the King James Bible, they call it a treatise. He says the former treatise that I wrote. The term treatise actually means a systematic exposition or argument in writing, including a methodical discussion of the facts and principles involved and a conclusion. And so as we see what Luke is writing about his former treatise as he introduces his gospel to Theophilus. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in an orderly account." In other words, a systematic exposition, a treatise. To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, and this was his goal. He had a purpose for it, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. The gospel was very verbal. It was passed along orally through the churches and all. And as we saw, as we were discussing the letters that John wrote, many times heresy and things would get in there. And so Luke says, I'm going to write an orderly account of what I know and what I've learned from the very eyewitnesses that were there. I'm going to write an orderly account, an exposition, so that you will know and understand those things that you've been taught, so that you would have paper and ink what actually took place, so that you'll know the truth, so that you'll know the truth. And so he wrote that treatise concerning the life of Christ to Theophilus. And then here in Acts, he says again, the former account or the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The Gospel of Luke goes from before Jesus was born until his death and resurrection and his time a little bit of when he was on the earth with his disciples after his death and resurrection. And so that was what Jesus began to do and to teach. And he records his miracles and he records some of his teachings and he records the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The implication here is he's continuing that treatise with what Jesus has now continued to do and to teach. He didn't say Jesus ended his doing and teaching in my former treatise. He says, but I put to you what he began to do and to teach. And so what the book of Acts is, from Luke's standpoint, is a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. Except now not through himself physically and bodily, but through his church, through the body of Christ. As Jesus was meeting with his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16, at the Last Supper, and he was preparing them for when he was going to go, he told them, I've got to go because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come, and when he comes, he'll guide you, he'll teach you, he'll empower you, he'll equip you for the work that will be continued through you, directed by me. And so the book of Acts is a fulfillment of what Jesus had told his disciples there before his death. As we see the work that Jesus continues to do and the teaching that he continues to teach throughout the world through now the body of Christ. The interesting thing about the book of Acts is it has no real conclusion. Go with me to the end of the book, chapter 28. It'll take us a while to get there, but basically what's happened is Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest for stirring up problems in Jerusalem. That's what he's accused of, and we'll get the details when we get there. But he's sitting in prison there in Rome, again under house arrest, shackled to Roman centurions, and verse 29, Luke writes, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute amongst themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he was under house arrest, but he was still shackled to the centurions, waiting for his trial, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus, with all confidence, no one forbidding them. So he says, there's Paul. He's shackled. He's there in his house, and people are coming and going, and he's sharing the gospel with them. During his time there, Paul wrote many of his letters. He wrote his letter to the Philippians and some of the other letters that we're very familiar with. But it ends there. It doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. It doesn't tell us anything else. It's just, boom, that's the end of it. And very possibly the Holy Spirit left it open-ended, because even though Paul was coming to the end of his ministry, Jesus wasn't. And for the past 2,000 years, he's continued the book of Acts. He's continued it in us, in the body of Christ. You guys are a result of the teaching of the apostles and the foundation that they laid. The missionary work that still takes place has its foundations in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit still moving and still doing his work. It's the same Spirit. The methods and the technology and those things may have changed. They have changed. But it's still the same Spirit. God still has the same mission, that the Word of God would go out through all the world and that all would be saved and none should be lost. And so we're still living the book of Acts. We'll be living it until Jesus Christ comes. The church will continue and move on and on and on. You know, the world's tried to snuff out the church time and time and time again over the last couple thousand years and has never succeeded. And it will never succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, Jesus said. So the book of Acts is continuing on and on and on. Through us now, the church. So this was our birth. This is where it all started for us. We are here today because of what took place there in Acts, in the book of Acts. And so it's an important book for us. It bridges the Gospels with Paul's epistles. Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jews. It was primarily focused in Jerusalem and in Judea and Israel, in that area. The epistles are written mainly to Gentile churches. So if we didn't have the book of Acts, how did the church go from being primarily a Jewish ministry to the Gentiles throughout the world? We wouldn't have that answer except for the book of Acts. And we see the transition. We see the work that's done through the apostles and how they transition from being a localized group there in Jerusalem into a worldwide movement. In fact, as Paul is going into Thessalonica, some of the men in Thessalonica said, oh no, here's those guys that have turned the whole world upside down. These guys were well known throughout the Roman Empire. They would, as they would come into a town, they go, okay, here come those guys, those Christian guys, you know, and the opposition would get ready for them, you know. But it turned into a worldwide movement in just a period of 30 years. The book of Acts starts at Jesus' ascension into heaven, which was about 30 A.D. Paul is imprisoned about 63 A.D. So the book of Acts covers a period of about 30 to 33 years. These men turned the world upside down through the power of the Holy Spirit in that 30-some years. And they didn't have the internet. They didn't have satellite television. They didn't have cable. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have anything like that. It was just walking and talking and preaching, you know. And the Holy Spirit just followed with signs and wonders and ministered and turned the world upside down. And they faced a lot of persecution. They weren't welcomed everywhere they went. And we'll see that. Let's talk about Luke. Luke has always been accepted, even in the earliest times, by the church as the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He's never mentioned in either one of them. Just like John. John never mentioned his name, but from looking at the internal evidence, you know, John mentioned almost every apostle that was involved in anything in the gospel except himself. So you kind of get the idea that it's probably John that's writing this. Same kind of thing with Luke. Luke will mention other companions of Paul. He mentions Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and these other men that travel with Paul. But he never mentions himself by name. And he doesn't mention himself even in the Gospel of Luke. But we get a sense that it's more than likely Luke because up until Acts 16, he mentions, as he's talking about whether it's Peter or John or Stephen or even Paul for the first several chapters of Paul's ministry, he speaks about they and them. But in Acts 16:8, writing about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, he says, "So passing through Mysia, they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel with them." And so the writer of the book of Acts catches on with Paul and becomes one of his traveling companions here in chapter 16 on Paul's second missionary journey in Troas. And then we'll see him mention us and we through most of the rest of the book. And in fact, if you go to verse 20 or chapter 28 again with me, as Paul is being taken to Rome for his imprisonment, in verse 15, at the end of 14, it says, "And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three inns." And so there at the very end of the book, the writer is traveling with Paul, going to Rome. And now this was probably Paul's first imprisonment. We're not going to get into those details now. It seems that by church history and through some of Paul's later letters that he was probably released for a time and then recaptured and eventually beheaded under the persecution of Nero in the Roman Empire. But in the book of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, Paul is writing from prison in Rome. It might have been his first or his second imprisonment. We're not sure. Probably his second. But he says, "And only Luke is with me." Luke is mentioned in many of the other epistles. Luke greets you. And in fact, we know from Luke, from Paul's writing in Colossians, that Luke was a physician. And he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." That was probably a good idea for Paul to have a physician on staff, because he didn't have the easiest time. You know, many church historians think Paul may have had some kind of an eye problem because he talks about his weak eyesight. You know, so he may have needed treatments for his eyes. He always had cuts and bruises from being stoned and being shipwrecked and all. So, you know, Luke would carry the first aid kit around, you know, in the backpacks. And, you know, so it was probably a good idea for him to have a physician on staff. But also with that comes a guy who was highly educated, very in tune to detail. You know, if you go to a doctor, if he's worth his salt, he wants a full diagnosis. And so he'll sit there and say, "So what hurts? And how did you get hurt? And what did you do? And does it hurt here? And does it hurt there? And, you know, how's it feel when you cough?" You know, he's trying to figure out, he's trying to diagnose. So he's attentive to detail. We find Luke being very attentive to detail as he's writing. Luke also uses many technical medical terms in his writing. In chapter 3, 7, Peter heals a crippled man, and he says his feet and his ankle bones were strengthened. You know, most of us say the guy got up, you know. And Luke says his feet and his ankle bones. You know, it must have fascinated Luke. You know, say, what happened, you know? Well, when he got up, things crackled and, well, that was his feet and his ankle bones being strengthened. Chapter 13, verse 11, he talks about the blinding of this sorcerer on Cyprus by Paul. And he describes the blinding as a dark mist falling over him. You know, I'm an accountant. I'm black and white. He was blinded, you know, but Luke's actually describing what's taking place. You know, this guy is black, this dark mist clouding his eyes. In chapter 28:8, he says, the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Luke was there. He probably diagnosed the case. You know, so you had these little internal evidences, you know, pointing towards Luke as being the writer of the book. And again, it's been accepted throughout church history that Luke was the guy. And so I've got no dispute with that. Luke's the guy as far as I'm concerned. He was writing to this most excellent Theophilus. We'll get into a little bit more about Theophilus next week. The man's name means a friend of God. Theo in the Greek means God. Theology is the study of God, the study of religious things, but mostly the study of God. So Theo, meaning God. Theophilus comes from phileo, which we know is brotherly love. And so, putting those two together, his name means the friend of God. And so, there's a lot of speculation about who this guy could have been, and we'll, again, look at that a little bit next week. Somehow Luke, you know, knew this guy in some way and had respect for him because he calls him most excellent Theophilus. And it may have been a term that was like for a judge or someone high up in the Roman government. Like we would say the honorable judge so-and-so and use it as a term of honor to a position. Oh, most excellent Theophilus may have been that kind of a term. And again, we'll look at that a little closer. The time period of writing, I said, was 30 to about 63 AD. There was some speculation in the past, and it's been pretty well dispelled, that the book of Acts was actually a second century creation. You know, that the church had to explain somehow, you know, the spread of the gospel. So they created this thing, and it wasn't really a historical document, but they had to explain it somehow. So they came up with this this story about the creation of the church and the spread of the gospel. That's been pretty much dispelled too. But the writing of the book was probably about 63 AD. As we said, that was the time that Paul was in prison. That would have been about the end of his two-year imprisonment that Paul mentions there in chapter 28. Some significant things took place shortly after that would have affected Paul and would have affected the Christian church that Luke doesn't talk about. In 64 AD, Nero was emperor and most of Rome burned. If Paul and Luke were in Rome at the time, and Luke hadn't written the book yet, more than likely he would have included something about that, mentioned it somehow. And in fact, it was the burning of Rome, and there's speculation as to who started it. There's a theory that it was Nero that actually started the burning because he wanted to clear some space for a building project. And so he burned half of Rome down so he could rebuild it the way he wanted it. And he had to blame somebody, so he blamed the Christians because they were kind of on the outs anyway. And so by blaming the Christians, the result of that was he said, okay, well, since the Christians are responsible for this, I'm going to persecute them. And so he rounded up many of the Christians in Rome, and he went on a rampage, severely persecuting officially. It was the first official government-sanctioned persecution of the church. There would be others down through the ages, but that was the first official. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll find most of the persecution came from the Jews, as they would stir up people against Paul and against Peter and the different ones that were persecuted. But this was the first official sanctioned persecution. If that was taking place, surely Luke would have mentioned that. What Nero was doing was taking Christians, wrapping them up in animal skins, and then throwing them into the Colosseum and sicking the wild beast on them. Or he would throw a big party at his palace, and he would take the Christians and cover them with tar and then light them, and they would be torches in his courtyard. And then he would take his chariot and ride through the burning Christians. You know, the guy just literally went out of his mind. And if that was taking place, and that took place between about 64 and 67 AD, surely Luke would have mentioned it somewhere. Paul was beheaded during that time of persecution. Luke would have mentioned that instead of leaving them there, you know, at the end of the first 2 year imprisonment. In 66 AD, there was a Jewish rebellion down in Jerusalem. Rome sent armies down, surrounded the city, and had it surrounded for several months. And then eventually in 70 AD, they destroyed the whole city and burnt the temple and all. And so if the book had been written after that time, surely there would have been some indication or some mention of these things. And so, again, the internal evidence shows us that probably Luke wrote this about 63 AD, and he was an eyewitness to most of these things from chapter 16 on. Prior to that, he would have gotten his information from other eyewitnesses. He would travel down to Jerusalem with Paul after chapter 16 and spend time in Jerusalem. Down there, he would have met with some of the apostles and some of the ones that were there in the early church, and gotten information about how it all started and how it all spread. You know, again, being an investigative reporter and finding out the information and then putting it down for us. And then from chapter 16 on, being an eyewitness himself to what was going on. You know, so we have the time period more or less set. The purpose of the book of Acts, again, to instruct Theophilus on what Jesus continued to do and to teach after his resurrection, as he continued his work by the Holy Spirit in filling and indwelling the believers, the disciples, the apostles. Again, it was the story of the beginning of the church, how we got here, a bridge between the Gospels and the epistles. And along those lines, and as we've studied different epistles and all, and even the Gospel of John, we would not understand as much as we do about the epistles if we didn't have the book of Acts. Because so much background is given to us in the book of Acts. How did the church of Philippi start? We need to know that to get a good understanding of the book of Philippians. Same thing with the book of Ephesians and the Galatians and Corinthians. We need those backgrounds in order to fill in and to get the context for these letters. And so it was a bridge, and it gives us context, and it gives us points of reference. And so as we're going through the book of Acts, you know, we'll kind of visit some of the things in those epistles back and forth, you know, as Paul is writing the letters. A lot of the letters, again, he wrote during that two-year period while he was sitting there chained between two centurions. He actually references these guys in his letter to the Philippians. He says, many of the household of Caesar and some of the soldiers have come to know Christ. They're trained to the guy. They're hearing the gospel 24 hours a day. You know, what else could you do? You know, and so it's an important book to give us context for the letters. The work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the book, from the very beginning when Jesus said, you guys, 120 of you, go and tarry in Jerusalem and you'll be endued with power from on high. He had told them it was coming back in the Gospel of John. And he says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that progression as we go through the book of Acts. And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit. He's guiding and directing the believers. Go there, don't go here. Say this, don't say that. You know. And again, we have that same Holy Spirit that will guide and direct us as we follow the Lord. Prayer is an important part of the book of Acts. At least two-thirds of the chapters in the book mention prayer. And the whole book, the things that take place in the book are a result of the prayers that were offered and prayed. And so the first century church was a praying church. It's an important book for us because we see the church in its purest form. You know, the church has gotten diluted with traditions and doctrines of men and things over the years, but here it was in its purest form. It wasn't perfect. They had their battles. They had their disagreements. They had to wrestle with things, you know. But we can look back and as much as possible, emulate that. Again, the technologies are different and all, but, you know, we can learn things from that early church on how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to behave in the house of God and our responsibilities as the body of Christ. An interesting possibility, and it's a theory, but it's probably a viable one. Some have suggested, and I've got a book on my shelf by an attorney that actually holds to this, that the book of Luke and the book of Acts could have very possibly been a legal defense that Luke was offering to when he goes to trial in Rome to be used on Paul's behalf. The reason Paul went to Rome was because he was charged with sedition. And he was trying to, just like they used against Jesus, he was trying to stir up the people against Rome and cause a revolt. As you read through the book of Luke and you read through the book of Acts, the viewpoint is Christians aren't trying to stir any of this stuff up. We're a spiritual movement. We're more concerned with people's souls than we are the political situation that they're living under. You know, Jesus didn't come to start a political movement. Paul didn't come to continue a political movement. It was all spiritual. It was about men's souls. These guys were probably the best of citizens. Paul writes to the Romans while Nero is in charge. Pay your taxes. Obey the king. You know, that was stressed by the church. They weren't trying to undermine the political, even though they were accused of it. And that's the only kind of thing. Rome didn't want to get involved in religious battles. You know, they had bigger issues than dealing with people's religions. Judaism was actually a recognized legal religion to the Romans. One of the things the Romans would do is keep your religion. We're okay with that. The Greeks, you keep your gods. Judaism, you keep your God. Just don't cause us any trouble, you know, and that's when we'll come down on you. And so as you read the book of Luke and you read the gospel or the book of Acts, the Gentiles and the centurions, the Roman centurions and all, they're always put in a good light. And it's always the Jewish leaders that are causing the trouble and not the Christians and not the... in fact, there will be times in the book of Acts when Paul will be on trial in a city. And the Gentile leadership will say, we don't find any fault with these guys. You know, he hasn't done anything wrong here. And the Jews are yelling, screaming, kill him, stone him, you know. And it was a spiritual battle. It wasn't a political battle. And so there's some ideas, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but very possibly Luke was writing to Theophilus, this Roman official, and saying, hey, look, here's the evidence. Paul's not guilty of anything he's been accused of. In fact, you know, he's found favor with other Gentiles. He's found favor in other courts, you know, so he shouldn't be convicted of causing an insurrection against the Roman Empire here, you know. So, again, possibly another purpose for the writing, but that doesn't diminish any of the other reasons why we should read or accept the book of Acts for us. Just a quick outline. Chapters 1 through 7 give us the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. The coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter's preaching, a couple of sermons, 3,000 saved the first time, 2,000 saved the second time, you know, baptizing all these guys. They went from a home fellowship to a mega church in one day. It was an amazing story. But the beginnings of the church were there in Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 7. In chapter 8, they start spreading out and going into the other territories surrounding Jerusalem, into Samaria and into Judea. And we see the spread. And then from chapters 9 to 28 is the story of how it spread through the rest of the known world. Now, the book of Acts primarily covers... in fact, I didn't even look at the title here. New King James says the Acts of the Apostles. Some have termed it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some have termed it the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ the Lord, you know. So, and it's really all those things. But there's only a couple of apostles that are really focused on in the book. It's not a complete history of the work of the apostles. There in Jerusalem, it primarily focuses on James Peter and John. And then going up into Samaria, it wasn't even an apostle that went there. It was the deacon Philip. And then John and Peter would follow. And then Peter gets called to minister first to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household in Caesarea. But then Paul is the one who is the main focus of the rest of the gospel. And so it's really a history of how the gospel went from Jerusalem up around the northern part of the Mediterranean and as far as Rome. And it doesn't cover what was taking place down in Africa by some of the other apostles. Church history tells us that Thomas went to India. In fact, we've got some Indian friends who still trace their churches back to the time of Thomas preaching in the first century there in southern India. You know, so it doesn't cover all the work of all the apostles. Luke, and of course that would have been what Luke was mostly involved with, was the work of Paul and some of his companions as they went through the northern Mediterranean area and not much of the other. Throughout history, the book of Acts, as I said, has been brought into question as far as how historically reliable is the book. And that's always been the challenge to the Bible. Can we trust it? Is it really trustworthy? And, you know, we did a series not too long ago about the trustworthiness of the Bible being the inspired word of God, and the evidence is from archaeology and science and prophecy and all these things. Well, the book of Acts was one of those books that was brought under question because it's so fantastic and there's miracles and so many places and names and titles and all these things that are there, that the skeptics said, the Christians just made this up just to explain the church, you know, to make it sound fantastic. Let me tell you the story of Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay was one of the foremost New Testament Mediterranean area ancient history scholars of the late 19th and early 20th century. He lived from 1851 to 1939. In 1885, he was the first professor of classical art and archaeology at Oxford University. In 1886 till 1911, when he retired, he was the professor of humanities at the University of Aberdeen. His area of expertise was the ancient Mediterranean area, where Paul would have traveled and set up the churches and ministered. Sir William Ramsay was an atheist, and he was a son of atheists. And he made it his mission to disprove the Bible. He was a wealthy person who had graduated from the prestigious University of Oxford. He studied under the famous liberal German historical school in the mid-19th century in Germany in the 1800s and into the 1900s. There was what they called schools of higher criticism. And they would take the Bible and they would basically destroy it. Those miracles didn't happen. Jesus never said, and there's still people out there doing the same thing. But you can't trust the Old Testament, and Daniel never really wrote the book of Daniel because there's too much prophecy there, so it must have been written by a later writer after all these things took place, and on and on. So they just basically destroyed the Bible. Well, that's what influence he was under, being taught by those same scholars in these German liberal schools. He said, esteemed for its scholarship, this school also taught that the New Testament was not a historical document. So that was the foundation that Ramsay had. He was an atheist. He was taught that the Bible wasn't a historical document, and it was his mission to disprove it. So with this premise, Ramsay devoted his whole life to archaeology and determined that he would disprove the Bible. He set out for the Holy Land and decided to disprove the book of Acts. After 25 years or more, he had released book after book during this time. I've got several of his books in my library. In fact, I've got his commentary on the book of Acts. He was incredibly impressed by the accuracy of Luke in his writings and finally declared that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author could be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. So as Sir William Ramsay tried to disprove the book of Acts, the more research he did, the more archaeological work he did, he just realized more and more that this stuff was true. Luke was reliable. Luke was more reliable than any of the other ancient documents that he was working from. He could trust the book of Acts more than any of the other documents. When he went to a site, when he dug, he found confirmation of what Luke wrote. Luke's accuracy is demonstrated by the fact that he names key historical figures in the correct time sequence, as well as correct titles to government officials in various areas. In Thessalonica, they had politarchs. In Ephesus, there were temple wardens. Cyprus had proconsuls. Malta had the first man of the island. In all, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands without error. All of his titles were correct, as Sir William Ramsay is digging and finding transcriptions and inscriptions on stones and stuff like that. There was nothing that Luke had written that he could ever disprove. In fact, it all just kept proving itself over and over and over again. The two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, that Luke has authored, remain accurate documents of history. Ramsay stated this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Finally, in one of his books, Ramsay shocked the entire intellectual world by declaring himself to be a Christian. Numerous other archaeologists have had similar experiences. Having set out to show the Bible false, they themselves have been proven false, and as a consequence have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. In an outstanding academic career, Ramsay was honored with doctorates from 9 universities and eventually knighted for his contributions to modern scholarship. Several of his works on New Testament history are considered classics. When confronted with the evidence of years of travel and study, Sir William Ramsay learned what many others before him and since have been forced to acknowledge. When we objectively examine the evidence for the Bible's accuracy and veracity, the only conclusion that we can reach is that the Bible is true. So next week we will start our in-depth study on the book of Acts. Let's pray.